Yesterday, we lived in the neighborhood of Psalm 63, and today we're kind of riding, grabbed a hold of a satellite doing an orbit over the Psalms. So yesterday, we were pretty focused, pretty in one text, and today we're just saying, well, how do the Psalms help us to suffer well? And how do the Psalms then become a pattern for us to help others to suffer well? And so we're going to be more selected places in the Psalms. It's interesting, one of the most well-known authors on the Psalms is Spurgeon in his Treasury of David. And I want to start with this quote that you have in your handout. It is to be feared that the Psalms are by no means so prized as in earlier ages of the church. Even the councils of the church have decreed that none should, think about this, none should hold ecclesiastical office unless they knew the Psalter by heart. That convicts me. These sacred hymns express all modes of holy feeling. They are fit both for childhood and old age. They furnish maxims for the entrance of life and serve as watchwords at the gates of death. The Book of Psalms instructs us in the use of wings as well as words. It sets us both mounting and singing. Often I had ceased my commenting upon the text that I might rise with the psalm and gaze upon visions of God. So what we want to do is we want to look at the psalms or at selected psalms. And I want to offer to us three ways that the Psalms shape our ability to suffer well, and three ways that the Psalms shape our ability to walk faithfully, walk continually, walk purposefully with people through their suffering in a way that helps them to suffer as well, or suffer well. Okay. I do much better in the afternoon and evening. Ask my wife. Mornings and I, at best, have a peaceful truce, okay? So, first thing, the Psalms give words to the heart cries of the sufferer. If you've not been in this place, live long enough and you will be in this place. You won't be able to put what's going on inside of you to words other than it just plain hurts. And one of the things that the Psalms do is the Psalms give voice to things that go on inside of us in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our joy. I mean, you find the full panoply of human emotion both expressed and shepherded in the Psalms. You find the full expression of heart at times where you wish you could take that moment and make it every moment of life, and times where you wish you could take that moment and make it never a moment in life, and everything in between. And you see that experience of believing people in the Psalms, and it gives word to your heart. Now, I want you to help me, and it's a bit, I hope the word is brave and not something else, or maybe challenging to do unison reading of Scripture in a group this size, but I think that we can pull it off, and that's why I wanted you to have a handout in front of you, because you obviously will not be able to read that on the screen unless maybe you have good vision in the front row. Good, there's a few more. So who doesn't have one? Great, thank you very, very much. Of course, they're all on the other side of the room, right? Okay, so here's what I want to do, okay? We're going to read these psalms that are bulleted in your notes together, and we're going to omit the references, okay? The references are there just to show where they're from, but I want us to read these together out loud. They are just verses from across the psalms. All but the last ones are on the topic of suffering. I wanted to put the other end of the spectrum in there as well, and so the last one is an expression of joy. And as we read together, I want you to think about the variety. There's one or two more people over here. Oh, she's out again. Okay, I'm sorry. So there's one or two. There's there. What I want you to do. Sorry, let me get my brain unscrambled. what I want you to do as we read together is I want you to pay attention to the variety of words that the psalmist uses to describe what's going on inside, okay? And so we'll read them slowly, deliberately, so we can ponder the words that are being expressed humbly to God that give heart cry to suffering, okay? So let's read together. Remember, we'll read just straight through without the references. Reading together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now think about what you've read, and let's take just a couple of examples. First one I'm going to look ahead on, but the first one, Psalm 88. A lot of times in the Psalms, you see a turn happen in the Psalm. You see the psalmist open-handed, humbly expressing heart to God, and there is some kind of a turn, and the Psalm ends on a more confident note. Psalm 88 doesn't end that way. What we read from Psalm 88 is the end of the psalm. They engulfed me altogether, loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. And what are the psalms? Psalms are songs that were sung together in worship of the Lord. So what would you think, or what would you have thought if the first song this morning that you sang together was Psalm 88? Right? But you know this. There are times, and we should discipline ourselves to do this corporately because we aren't the only person present, but there are times to sing songs of joy. It's an excruciating experience, right? And there are other songs that you have sung and that your heart has sung that aren't as joyful, but there's a time for those and a place for those to reflect on what's going on inside of you and ultimately to sort out what's going on inside of us in a way that honors the Lord and demonstrates a trust in the Lord. Now, let's make some observations. Let's give some consideration to some of these things. Have you ever thought about this? Just talking to God is an expression that you trust Him, right? Now, a few of us talk to people who are not there, okay? But usually we're at least listening to ourselves when we talk, right? So the very act of humbly talking to God and seeking to express your heart to God is a way to say to Him, even though I'm finding it difficult right now, I believe you are here and I believe you are listening. Even if you at times say, like the psalmist, where are you and why are you hiding from me? Right? So just a cry out to the Lord is an expression of faith in Him. Number two, and I started with this, the emotions expressed in the psalm just help us to sort out ourselves. You know this. At times your emotions scream at you. At times they confuse you. At times they overwhelm you. And giving vocabulary to your emotions helps you to sort them out. And I don't want to wander off too much into secular theories and ideas, but they see this. I mean, they help people to kind of try to find words for their emotions. Those words are not God's words many times, most of the time. They certainly aren't God's way of seeing these things. And one of the things that you should rejoice in as a Christian is being a Christian actually expands your way of seeing life and expands your way of experiencing life. You can experience joy and sorrow at the same time, right? You can be thankful and grieved at the same time. And as a believer, we don't have a view of life that's reduced and shrunk down. As a believer, we actually have more categories to think in than people without Christ. Think of all the things you've been hearing all through the sessions. We have more categories to think in, and we also have a way of organizing and seeing those categories that is far richer, far better, far more strengthening than any other way of seeing and organizing the categories. And one of the ways that this happens is the emotions, and there's other places in the scripture where this is present too, but the emotions of the psalm help us to put our hearts into words. And then I'm going to get a little hard on us a few times, okay? So the third observation, the third consideration here is the way the Psalms express heart cries to the Lord rebuke us who minimize other sufferings. They rebuke us who disregard and don't see as important how other people feel. They rebuke our responses to those who suffer when our responses look more like checklists than teaching outlines. And I'm all for teaching outlines. Some of you have been my students, and you know that, okay? But when it comes to walking with people who are suffering, the truth looks more like poetry and artwork than it does a checklist, than it does a teaching outline. And what these psalms really call us to do is what is really, really hard to do. Just spend time being around and listening to people who suffer. And some of you are better at that than others, okay? But all of us find that hard, right? And the heart is sometimes motivated by a good heart. You want to lighten the load, you want to relieve the suffering, you want to take away the suffering, and we'll say again later, when we can do that, praise the Lord, and we ought to do that. But again, it's something we know that we sort of go amnesic on when we're with the suffering person and we hurt with them. There are no shortcuts through the path of suffering. And listening well and being there, and listening well and being there does what? It strengthens trust that's already there. It creates trust. And it gives you the opportunity to be wise in what you say and to be wise in what you don't say. And what Proverbs emphasizes over and over again, speaking the right thing, well-timed. And both of those are important. I was just talking with your hubby downstairs, and we were talking about something about suffering, and he is walking through just what he says to himself sometimes in the middle of that. I said, yep, and it's much better to preach it to yourself than it is to have somebody else say it to you during those times, right? And you can identify with that. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't say those things, but it is to say we sometimes fail to understand that we represent God by what we don't say as much, and when we're quiet, as much as when we speak, and as much as by what we do say. So they call on us to sit and listen to the cries of the suffering. I have a few quotes throughout your handout. Some of them we'll look at more specifically than others. So I'm a professor, and so this is just what professors do. I have to give you the qualification, okay? I'm not recommending everything that all these people have exactly said and done and all those things, but these particular quotes are exceptionally helpful, and I may talk to you about a couple of these along the way that as a resource they're helpful. So the function of the Psalms, therefore, is to give us inspired models of how to talk to God and sing to God. The Psalms provide us inspired models of how to meditate about God. That is, how to think reflectively about God, what he's done for us. Honesty with God is an important lesson that we can learn from the Psalms. The psalmists tell God exactly how they feel, humbly, and it doesn't sound very spiritual in nature or mature. Christians today tend to pressure each other into suppressing any emotional outpouring about God. The Christian model for many is that of a hard stoic, like Spock on Star Trek. Boy, that dates the quote. The Psalms, although the book was written in 2005, so I guess it just dates the authors. The Psalms shatter this false image of Christian behavior and provide us with wonderful models of frank, honest communication with God, full of emotion, bubbling up out of good and bad times alike. Let's go on. An initial surprise to many people and a glory weight in itself is that God actually encourages those who suffer to speak honestly to him. Why is this a surprise to many sufferers? Sufferers tend to feel alone and isolated. They often think that God is very far from them. But God penetrates this isolation, prods us to put our painful experience into speech. Not any speech, of course. Not faithless bitterness, not pagan laments in a world that is meaningless. God encourages us to direct our speech to himself. And this author says at the end, perhaps the church is poorer for not systematically singing through the Psalms, if we did, or reading through the Psalms at least. If we did, we'd know that God puts our suffering into speech. So one of the ways that the Psalms minister to us and that we can encourage the Psalms to minister to other people is the Psalms help us to put the words of our heart into language that we can turn toward God with, not in anger and not in railing, but in this humble, as I said yesterday, open-handed willingness to learn, willingness to receive from him, and willingness to have things taken from us by him. Okay, number two, then, is the Psalms demonstrate what it looks like to trust God in the midst of suffering. Now, hopefully this is not one of the major themes of your thought all day, every day. Sometimes it happens that way, but I'm sure at least one time or another, or maybe many times in your life, when you're going through something, you have thought, am I normal or not? Right? Am I normal or not? And what do you do when you start wondering about whether you're normal or not? Well, we tend to pick out the person that we think is the best of normal and compare ourselves to them, right? And we can only compare ourselves to what we know of them. And, okay, sorry for this, we'll let it sink in. I'm not going to give it a lot of explanation. But, you know, when you look at another person, you're looking at abnormal. And the normal of people is really the average of abnormal, right? Because there's only one person who ever lived and lived full life to death that was normal. And so the best of the averages of human beings is the average of abnormal. And so it's not a good standard. We know that. The Bible talks to us about those things. So how do I figure out what is normal? And don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? There's nothing wrong with the experience that we have all had of being in the middle of suffering and fighting that battle of, I can't talk to anybody about this. And if I talk to somebody about this, they're going to think this of me, or nobody ever says those things at all, at least not out loud, and they don't think them probably either. And then finally something happens in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God where you talk to somebody about it. Well, I'm not saying that. And then when you talk to somebody about it, then they talk to you in ways that you can identify with. I'm not saying that's bad. Okay, I'm not saying that's bad. And there is a sense in that moment where you go, oh, I'm not as crazy as I thought I was. And there is huge relief in that. And I will tell you, one of the major roles you play in sufferers' life is help them to see that. They're not as abnormal as they think they are. They're not as crazy as they are afraid they are. And so part of that fellowship in Christ does that. But look at the Word. The Word does that too. And the Word does that in ways that are very captivating and very clear. Now, before we get to the Psalms, I'm going to cheat the topic a little bit and take us to the New Testament. And we're not going to read these out loud, but I want you to just think about what's going on here, okay? So you have the Savior going out into the garden right up against the arrest and right up against all of the events that lead up to the crucifixion. We all know this well, but slow down and think about what it's really saying, okay? So Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He took with him Peter, two of the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now, I'm going to make you uncomfortable, okay? At least I warned you about it before I did it to you. So if one of your friends looked at you and said, I'm sorrowful to the point of death, what would you think you should say to them? Or what kind of mental category would you start putting them in? Right? Who said this? The sinless Son of God, okay? What's he say? Stay here and watch with me. That's helpful too. Just be with me. Just pray with me, okay? He went a little farther. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Now you recognize by my ellipsis that I've left out some things that are not unimportant, but they aren't focused on what we're talking about here. So did you pay attention to his prayer? And do you think about who this is? Okay, this is the sinless Son of God who in the incarnation remained fully holy God and became perfect man. And who is he? Okay, he is the eternally existent one. And the plan of God for all that takes place in all of creation and the plan of God for all that takes place in human beings and all that takes place in your lives just always existed. Wrap your mind around that, right? Okay, so there was never a time when God existed where God's plan was not God's plan. That's a lot different than you and me, right? I was in a Sunday school class where a person said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? That was really helpful to me. I have been really comforted by that a bunch of times. But this perfect human being, this perfect God-man, when he's right up against this suffering, what does he say? Sinlessly, what does he say? Can we find another plan? So I think it's okay when my heart cries out, Lord, please get me out of here. You know, please, I would be perfectly content. My wife would not tell you this in detail, but she knows it in detail. I would be perfectly content if I never had a day that didn't go my way for the rest of my life. You wouldn't be very content if every day went my way for the rest of your life, but I'd be pretty content. I think probably not. He's right up against it, and his cry is there another plan? But that's not the whole cry, right? What's the end of the cry? It's not really about my will. It's about your will, my Father. And, you know, raising our fists in the face of God and saying, I demand another plan, is faithless and godless. But holding our hands open before God and saying, boy, I wish this wasn't happening. I wish that this was not happening in this person's life that I love. I wish this wasn't happening in my life. Can we have another plan? Is an okay thing as long as it's open-handed, saying, God, it really is about your will. And when I can't see evidence of who you are in my circumstances, I will trust what you say about yourself and your word. Right? Think about the Apostle Paul. So open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, because I want to just walk us through some things beyond the verse that's in front of us, okay? So 2 Corinthians, you've got in your notes, verses 8 through 10. So we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now listen to the words, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay? If you use those words in your own heart, would you say I'm normal or I'm abnormal? If somebody else said those words to you finally because they felt such desperation, what would you be thinking of them? How would you be sizing it up? And in both cases, you don't have enough information yet, right? Now look at where Paul goes. Okay, we had the sentence of death in ourselves for what purpose? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in whom? In God. And who is this God that Paul trusted in? He is the God who raises the dead. You know, the Old Testament authors, when they looked for the quintessential example of the power of God, he was the God who parted the Red Sea. And that would be like, you know, when we think about how cool it would be to experience something like that, we forget about what was going on before they saw the sea part, right? You know, so I don't want to have all the angst and all the Egyptian bearing down on me and all that. I just want to see the Red Sea part and not have the trouble with it. But the Old Testament authors would say, this is the God who parted the Red Sea. No surprise that changes in the New Testament. This is the God who raises the dead. This is the God who has that type of power. And suffering calls on us to see that we can express our hearts to God as a way to turn toward him, not as a way to push against him, fight against him, argue with him. And we can turn from trusting self to trusting the God who raises the dead. Now, one more before we look. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's look at a couple other things in 2 Corinthians. Get ahead of myself. That's not a surprise to some of you. So look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, read these words for what they are. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. So what's he saying? He's saying, I am hard-pressed. I am perplexed. That one gives me the most comfort. The fact that the Apostle Paul had times where he's like, I cannot figure this out. I am perplexed. I'm persecuted. I am struck down. I think when we read this, we tend to read the not crushed, not in despair, not destroyed, and we conclude, what in the world is wrong with me? And there are things that are wrong with us, okay? I'm not trying to say that we don't suffer wrongly at times, but we need to rightly identify what's wrong. And you can see the heart cry of Paul here. Now, let's look at verse 16. Therefore, we don't give up. We don't quit. We don't lose heart. Now, there's a good benchmark for normal, right? I just didn't quit today. I just didn't give up today. I just didn't lose heart in trusting the Lord today. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and those are wonderful words, because the word for difficulty he picked is the word that is the word picture for heaviness and weight that seems inescapable, and the word for light is the lightest word he could pick for light. So he's not minimizing suffering at all, but he is calling for a comparison. It's hard, it is affliction, it is heavy, but it's momentary. And it's working something in us, an eternal weight of glory, so that we shouldn't fix our attention on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's for sure hard for us to wrap our finite temporary minds around that. But you know this. Let's just think about it for a minute. Okay, there's going to be a day where as real as today is, as if a day can't be real, but anyway, as real as today is, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be ruling this earth. And that turns then into eternity. And the things that are weighty to us now are real and weighty to us now. But when we set our hearts on Him and trust in Him, we can endure the weightiness of now because there is the eternity of then, right? Let me look at my watch. Don't have time for that. Sorry. Okay. Oh, that was terrible. Why did I even say that? Okay. I may circle back around to one more thought on that if we have time. Okay. Now, I want you to read with me. Let's read the language of the Psalms together. And we're going to do the same thing. And there's a page turn here. I'm sorry about that. So kind of get ready for that. And we're going to read, and we'll again read without the without the references. Okay. So we're thinking, okay, the Psalms demonstrate what it looks like to trust God in the midst of suffering. The Psalms give us a benchmark of normal life of a believer, as it were. Okay. Let's read together. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Okay, let's make some observations again. What do the Psalms do? No surprise, the Psalms shepherd us to see that trust in God grows in green pastures and in dark valleys. And the Psalms remind us that it is normal that God blends the blessings and burdens of our life together with a purpose of seeking to capture our trust, seeking to capture our hearts, to trust him, to hope in him, to love him, to praise him, to worship him. And they also reveal to us that suffering reveals our wandering faith, our misplaced hope, and that God is at work in even that to increase our faith, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our hope in him. And then the Psalms always connect our trust in the Lord to his character and his promises. The God we trust in our suffering makes promises, and he keeps his promises in the same way he makes promises. Why? Because it's not in his character to do anything but that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, it's impossible for God to make a promise and change his promise because it's not a part of him to do that. It doesn't exist anywhere in his character to make a promise and to not keep it, or to make a promise and to change the promise. And then the Psalms challenge us to remember that we don't judge believers' responses to suffering based on our own experiences of suffering or our own agendas for the sufferer, even if that agenda is driven by some kind of a heart move of compassion towards them. God's person, his interpretation, his agenda has to govern our responses to the suffering. Let's read one part of this paragraph that you have next. It's simply not true that our emotional life is something over which we have no control. The Psalms can help us to discipline our emotions. So the Psalms help to give words to our emotions, but the Psalms also help to shape and reshape our emotions, help us to discipline our emotions. This does not mean that we should repress our emotions, far from it. If we follow the example of the psalmist, the Psalms are an honest expression of emotion. We get a privileged insight into the negative feelings of the psalmist to which we can all relate. In the Psalms, however, the negative always leads to the positive. Doubt leads to trust. Anger toward God turns to love, sadness to joy. But what we must remember that the Psalms aren't magical incantations. It sometimes appears that the psalmist changed his negative response to a positive one in a brief moment. But this isn't how it happened. The Psalms compress time in such a way that what was a long process appears as a sudden insight. Honest emotional struggle stands behind the Psalms. And I All the rest of the authors and books, I don't have as many warnings about. So if you look for this author's name for some other books, don't assume that I would think it was always a good book, okay? So sorry to that brother in Christ, and I know this is being recorded and broadcast, but anyway, okay? We have some accountability for the things that we quote. So the Psalms give words to our suffering. The Psalms demonstrate what it looks like to suffer and to suffer and turn toward God. I have a friend who's with the Lord now, and a good number of years back, he lost his wife. She died and went to be with the Lord. She had ill health, but she really wasn't expected to die as suddenly as she did. So they had had a good evening with family, and they were driving home from family. And on that drive home, she started to feel very, very poorly. And instead of driving home, they drove to the hospital. And by the time they got to the hospital, she was with the Lord. I watched this friend of mine suffer well, really suffer well. He struggled. Oh, my goodness, did he struggle? I can't wrap my mind around that. That's another thing, by the way, that the Psalms help you to do. The Psalms help you to be able to sit with people who suffer in ways you've never suffered and to just be able to listen and learn and look at the Psalms and see it in the Psalms and connect heart to heart if you can't connect circumstance to circumstance, okay? But he suffered well, and other people saw him suffer well because he had some public responsibilities in the whole path of all of this. And it was several months later, and we were in a context where there were a group of us doing visiting event activity together. And you know, every now and then you get that feeling like somebody wants to talk to you. And I got that feeling, and so everybody started kind of draining away from the conversation. Finally, it was just the two of us. And this friend of mine, who again is with the Lord now, closed the door and said, "Jeff, can I talk to you for a minute?" And we sat down, and he said to me more than this, but he said to me, "It's been," and I don't remember, was it 8 months, was it 9 months? "It's been months since my wife died. There are some days where I can hardly get out of bed. There are some days where the whole day," these are my words, not his, "the whole day is like slogging through jello." He had better ways of saying it. He finished describing that. What do you think his question was to me when he finished describing all of that? His question was, "What's wrong with me? What do you think my answer was?" Nothing. Right? And we talked about more than that. Okay? So the Psalms give us a pattern, a template to follow. What does faith look like in contrast to faithlessness in the middle of our suffering? And number three, strongly related to this, the Psalms embolden trust in, hope in, and love for God in the midst of suffering. So the Psalms give words to our hearts. The Psalms give us a model. What does it look like to be a believer who goes through suffering with faith and trust and confidence in the Lord, even at times weak faith? And then how do the Psalms they embolden trust in the Lord? Now, I just want to look at one. Yesterday, we looked at Psalm 63. And if you weren't able to be here, you can probably be thankful for that. But if you want to subject yourself to it, it's recorded it will be on the camp website. And I think I know it's on a Facebook page because every now and then I force myself to watch myself and it's a painful thing. It's a good practice, but it's an excruciating practice. And I only watched 10 minutes. That was far too much. Anyway, okay, so I want you to go to Psalm 46. I want you to go to Psalm 46. I've got Psalm 51 there as well, but I just want to, we're just going to stop in at one psalm, Psalm 46, because I think this is an important thing for us to kind of see and understand. So, familiar psalm: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there's a river whose streams, notice how quickly it changes, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, or some translations, just at the right time. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, we don't have time to fully develop this. A couple of little introductory comments. There's an historical context to this where God very clearly won a victory for the nation of Israel over the pagan enemies around them. There's a forward look to this psalm, and you hear that and see that in the psalm. There's a forward look in the psalm to millennial kingdom and on into eternity. But there's certainly a present look here too. And you have the psalmist giving himself to trusting in the person and promises of God. And that trust in the person and promises of God leads him to make a resolution. And this is really important, because I think sometimes when we read this psalm, we're like, wow, I don't think that's me, okay? I will not fear. And we sort of read it like all this turmoil and chaos is going on, and the psalmist is like, okay, God's a refuge and strength. Okay, cool, I'm not fearful anymore. That's not what I will not fear is. I will not fear is this resolution of heart where the psalmist is saying, in the midst of all this chaos and nonsense going on around me, I will not give in to fear. I will not let fear set the agenda for my life. I will not make the escape of fear the goal of my life. And if you struggle with fear, both my hands are up, okay? If you struggle with fear, you know this. When you make it your aim to try to get rid of worry, and when you make it your aim to get rid of fear, you actually walk into the prison cell of worry and fear, you lock the door, and you throw the key far away where you can't reach it. Right? And so what's the psalmist say? The psalmist says, fear is not going to characterize every one of my choices. I will not fear. Fear's not going to set the agenda in my life. What's going to set the agenda in my life? There's a God who's my refuge. There's a God who's my strength. There's a God who, even though I don't feel like it right now, he is very present in trouble because he says he is. And even though I see no evidence in my circumstances right now, I'm still going to trust what he says, because there's plenty of evidence in what he says to believe him and to trust him. So there's this declaration of fear, or declaration of faith. Psalm 56 says it this way: the time that I'm afraid, I will trust God. Whew. So there is, you know, fear and faith are at polar opposites, but they can be mixed together in our lives as well. And then there is this look to the presence of God, both where he is now and our future being with him. And you've got this amazing switch. The world is just in total chaos. And then the psalmist immediately says, at the same time the world's in chaos, there's a place where God is, and that place will be with us someday. There is a place where God is that the experience is 180 degrees different than my experience right now. And that doesn't minimize my experience. It just draws my heart and my emotions in a direction that they should go, rather than me just sort of lifting anchor and let my emotions define the stream of my life. And so focusing on eternal deliverance, and then I wait in anticipation of his presence. Come and see the works of the Lord. Stop striving. Stop fighting. Be still. Rest your heart. Know that I'm God. And I'll be exalted among the nations. And he's saying, I've got a plan. I've always had a plan. And there's nothing that's going to change that plan. And there's nothing that's going to keep that plan from happening. I will be exalted among the nations. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So, some observations, some conclusions. Catch up with myself. Okay? So the Psalms give us pursuits that have to become a way of life for us as we live life in this fallen world. These pursuits should sound more like a symphony in our lives than a jug band. I went to one of our music faculty and I said, what's the opposite of a symphony? The best he could come up with was a jug band. So if you are a part of a jug band or you like a jug band, we should talk afterwards. But anyway, okay. So the music for dummies describes a symphony this way, okay. The first, it's four movements usually. The first is brisk and lively. The second is slower and lyrical. The third is sometimes energetic, or sometimes it's boisterous. And then the last movement is a rollicking finale. Okay, that I didn't say it, they did. Okay, think all the, and if you've been to the symphony, I've got my tickets already for opening of the Des Moines Symphony, the cheap seats. And you can hear just as well. I like to see it better, but that's okay. In the millennial kingdom, I'll set close. Maybe not. But the music changes, like your life changes. And so these things get woven into our lives like a symphony. Number two, when we can provide relief from suffering, we ought to. We ought to do that. When we can, and maybe we can't provide full relief, but we can lighten the load. And we ought to do that. But when suffering finds no relief and when lightening the load actually adds to the load, we can still trust and we can still lead others to trust. A growing confident trust expressed in loving, obedient praise always results in God's glory being reflected in us and in the people to whom we minister. Number three, now we're not problem ignorers, okay? But the pursuits of the psalm remind us that we are not chiefly problem solvers, but rather people lovers. So as we seek to love people, we walk with them on a path that leads us both to God. On this path, they grow in their trust in God, and we grow in our trust in God, together as we live more and more with his character. Couple of thoughts there, okay? You know the feeling. Resist the feeling. You know the feeling. Somebody opens up to you about suffering, difficulty, challenges in their life, and the feeling is like you are on the stage and the whole auditorium is dark and somebody back in the sound and light booth pushes a button and the spotlight goes on, and who's in the spotlight? You are. You have to fight that feeling. You have to repent of that feeling. You have to resist that feeling because you're never in the spotlight. And when that feeling washes over you, and it still does me too, when that feeling washes over you, what do? You fail to listen well because you're trying to think about what am I going to say. And you ought to be thinking about what we're going to say, and we ought to be thinking about what we're not going to say and how we're going to say it and when we're going to say it. But that kind of a way, following that kind of a feeling, leads us to stop listening. And you listen to people because you seek to love people, right? And you know this because you've done this with people, okay? The most significant moments in my growth with the Lord have happened because God's put other people in my life and helped me to walk with them and helped me to listen to them and helped me to learn from them and helped me to see them go through things that I have never, ever, ever, ever been through and hope I never, ever, ever go through. But if I do, I have models to follow. I have people to follow, and the people who just let me talk to them, who let me try to care for them, as inadequate as that is at times. And we have to be people who love one another. We have to be people who wisely speak the truth into one another's lives with compassion. We got to be willing to let people say things and blow it at times, okay? And we've got to be willing to let people say things, and we think they blow it, and they're really not blowing it. And later on, we realize, wow, that was really good. That was really helpful in our lives. Last thought here. The verses at the end of Job are very encouraging and very convicting to me. So when all of the trouble and difficulty of Job is written down, it's never over, when it's all written down, what's the end of the book? So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is roused against you and your two friends, Job's counselors. Why? because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he calls on them to go and offer offering, and he ends that by saying, why are you doing this? Because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. What's our responsibility before our suffering brothers and sisters? Our responsibility is to reflect him, to represent him well. We do that when we speak. We do that when we don't speak. We do that by the words we choose. We do that by the heart that shows from behind those words, and tone of voice and pace of voice and all of those things that if you try to manage them, you just get nervous about them. But if you set your heart on the Lord, they happen well. And when they don't happen well, you walk through it, right? So the Psalms. The Psalms help us to suffer well. The Psalms help give us the privilege of ministering well to people, to help them to suffer well. They give words to the cries of our heart. They show us what normal looks like. They show us what it looks like to trust God in the midst of suffering. And they embolden that trust. They embolden that hope. They strengthen that love for God in the midst of suffering when we walk by faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are and for how you work in our lives. We're thankful for your word, that you give us truth of yourself in your word, that you bring us into right relationship through your Son with your word, and that you give us enough understanding and information in your word so that we can live by faith, so that we can trust in you, the God who raises the dead and will someday raise the dead in Christ, and we will eventually then all be in your presence together for all eternity. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.